rest of you, you can open up to Romans chapter 8. We're going to be continuing in our study through the book of Romans, and so we're getting to about halfway through the book, but we only got, including this week, 3 weeks left before we start our Advent series. John Piper, who is one of my favorite theologian pastors, basically said that the greatest book in the world is the Bible. The greatest letter in the Bible is the book of Romans. The greatest chapter in the book of Romans is Romans 8. And the greatest verse in Romans 8 is verse 1. And so we're going to be hitting all of that today, all right? And so if you're keeping up, and if you kind of see Romans as kind of like a movie, this is kind of where in the soundtrack, kind of the Rocky theme would start going on, and you kind of round chapter 7 and go into chapter 8. Paul finally finishes kind of his explanation of the basics of the gospel, and now he transitions to how the gospel transforms the rest of your life, and how it transforms the outlook of your life. And he's going to start asking you, if the gospel is true, if Jesus dying on the cross, dying for our sins, now that we can have life through him, if that is true, then how does it change the way that you see your life? Does it actually change the way that you live? Does it actually change the way that you perceive your life? So if the promises of the gospel are true, how does it change the way that you see yourself? How does it change the way that you see your problems? How does it change the way that you see the world around you? You know, it's easy to believe the gospel and never really connect it. Practically speaking, kind of how you connect it to every aspect of your life. You say, yeah, I believe it, but then connecting that to every single element of your life, a lot of times we just never do that. So at the beginning of chapter 8, Paul is going to discuss how the gospel transforms how we see ourselves. And one of the main key themes throughout this entire chapter is this idea of freedom, that the gospel sets us free. You know, most religious people, they don't feel free because they're caught in two different types of traps in their life. They're either this performance trap or this pretending trap. The performance trap is thinking that you have to maintain a certain standard for God to love you and accept you. Basically, you're thinking if you meet this standard, if you do these things, that God's going to love you more, or God's going to accept you more. And basically, you're always wondering, have I been good enough? Have I done enough for God to love me today? Have I done enough for God to accept me today? And so we're always going into this performance traps like, how have I performed today? And based on your performance, you think on that day, it's how much God's going to love and accept you on that day. And so that's one of the traps that we can fall into. Well, closely related to the performance trap is the pretending trap. That's where you're always trying to think outside, always trying to act on the outside like you have everything together, but really on the inside side, you're just in disarray. You don't feel like that. Listen, church people are sometimes the absolute worst at this. You see kind of this perfect-looking family, or the kid, you know, the kids in the bow tie or the little dresses, and everybody has their lavender-colored Bibles coming in the church. And you look at them, it's like, man, they have it all together, man. Everything is fine. Now, I can guarantee you, just from maybe personal experience, that they may have had a fight on the way to church, that they may have been swinging at the kids in the back on their way to church as well. But when they open up the doors, hey, everything's great. And they'll greet you like, how has your week been, brother? I've been so blessed. Let me tell you, my week has been perfect. I couldn't ask for better children, even though I nearly knocked one of them out on the way to church. That's just the trap that we can fall into, to where, hey, we may be on fire on the inside, but on the outside, we make sure that everything is all calm and quiet and tranquil around us. Or sometimes you look at people's Facebook pages and you're just like, you tell me you're great, but on your Facebook page, it looks like your life's on fire. It just literally looks like you are in disarray and everything's a mess around you. We're always trying to maintain righteousness and happiness out here, even though we're not experiencing it in here. All right, and Paul is going to tell us in Romans 8 that the gospel frees us from both of these traps. So let's dive in. Let's look at verse 1, and we're going to kind of sit on verse 1 just for a little bit, okay? It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't know if there's more of a powerful therefore in all of Scripture. Okay? This is Paul's answer to the dilemma that he faces in Romans chapter 7. If you remember, throughout the chapter, Paul lamented about how much he struggled with sins. He said, listen, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I actually do. And he talks about this constant battle inside of him, what's going on inside of him. And he actually, this is the answer to that dilemma that he's talking about. He says, well, since I continue in sin so much, the question he's now asking is, well, how much condemnation should I expect now because I still am struggling with this sin? His answer to that question is in verse 1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation, of course, is a legal term. It's talking about a charge is held against you. And so you owe a debt. You owe a payment. That's what the condemnation is meaning. And for those in Christ, the debt no longer exists because Christ paid that debt in full. So if I am in Christ, God can't condemn me for my sin because Jesus was fully condemned for it. And for God to hold me accountable for even an ounce of it would be requiring two payments for the same debt. It would be like you getting your electric bill, and let's say you held it at like 55 degrees the whole month, and you get an electric bill, and it's like $600 or whatever it is these days. And so you get your electric bill, and you're like, holy cow, that's my fault. I'm the hot-natured one. I like it cold in my house. And so I was like, I'll pay that $600. Or my wife sees it, and she's like, my husband's just, he's crazy. Like, I'll pay this for him, $600 right there. Well, it's like the electric company then comes back to me. It's like, well, we know you're the one that kept it at 55 degrees, so we're going to make you pay that $600 as well. I'd be like, hold up, you can't make us pay the $600 twice, you know? That's not fair to us because my wife paid my debt for me. I know I'm the one that kept it at 55 degrees, but she paid it for me. It's unfair to make me pay the same amount again. That would be not fair at all. That's the declaration in Christ we have, for there is no condemnation. It applies to both our past and future sins. And here's the simple question. When Jesus died on the cross, how many sins had you actually committed at that time? Listen, the answer to that should be zero at that point. You weren't even a twinkle in your parents' eye at that point, okay? He paid for all of your sins in advance. So that means there is literally nothing you can do right now that would make God love you any more, and nothing you can do to make him love you any less right now. And this frees you from the performance trap. You know, I don't ever have to be unsure about God's love for me. It's in all of my mess, in all of my Romans 7 struggle, I have the unconditional love and acceptance from the Father because I am in Christ Jesus. And that frees me from the pretending trap as well. So that's an incredible verse to start off with, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 2. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law and of sin and death. The key word there is the word because. Here's how I know I am no longer under condemnation. I see a new law working within me, leading me away from sin and away from death. Now, don't let Paul's use of the word law here confuse you to like Old Testament law. Don't read it in that way. Read it as law, as like a principle. We used to operate according to the old principle that if we kept the law well enough, then God would accept us. The problem was that the law couldn't change our hearts. And if anything, it just made us more fearful and more sinful, even more. And so the more we tried to keep the law, the more fearful we were to falling out of God's acceptance. But now there is a life-giving Spirit that is guiding our hearts. Again, don't miss the connection between the first two verses. How do I know that there's no condemnation for me? Because I see the Spirit of God at work within me. And there is a necessary complement to forgiveness of sin that is a release from the power of the Spirit. This is kind of illustrated throughout the life of Jesus in the miracles that he did. If you ever noticed kind of the wording that Jesus used when he would either do a miracle or heal somebody, he would typically say, "Your sins are forgiven, now rise up and walk." he did that throughout many miracles throughout the throughout his time. And when you think about it on the surface level, it's kind of an odd coupling, right? When you think about it, quite often the person wasn't even asking for forgiveness that he healed. He just healed him and he said, your sins are forgiven, you know? But Jesus did it in this way because the miracle illustrated the way of salvation. When he forgives your sins, he expects you to get up and walk. So that's my question for you. It's awesome that your sins have been forgiven if you've experienced salvation, but are you now walking in the Spirit? Because another example of this is actually with Jesus is in John chapter 8. If you remember the woman caught in adultery, he said, your sins are forgiven, and then he says, go and sin no more. So in other words, start walking out this forgiveness that I'm giving you. Forgiveness is accompanied by change. It is not, forgiveness is not accomplished by change, but is an accompanied with change. As I've told you before, the order that Jesus puts those in is extremely important. Neither do I condemn you comes before go and sin no more. That is significant because we have a tendency to reverse those things. It's like, okay, I'm going to go and sin no more before I actually get forgiveness. No, we're forgiven, and because of the love that he's shown for us, we have love for him. Now we go out of love for Jesus and live the life full of the Spirit. But why does Jesus put them in that order? Well, let's think about the woman in adultery here for a minute. We're not given much about her life, so we don't know her background or anything about that. But why did this woman go to adultery? Why did she fall into that trap? Well, there's many reasons that she could have fell into that trap. And here's just a few that could have happened. She, you know, maybe the woman felt starved for love. Maybe she grew up in a home where she didn't really have a father that loved her at all. Or maybe didn't even pay attention to her. Maybe she felt underappreciated in her marriage, and this guy that she went to made her feel special and attractive. Or maybe she felt pressure. Maybe she felt threatened by the guy that she had to do that. Whatever the scenario is, for Jesus just to tell her to stop doing it wouldn't really fit the problem, right? Like if it's like, just cut it out. Don't do it. Just stop it. Like that typically just doesn't work in our lives, right? Like if you came to me was like, Danny, I'm struggling to do that. And if my answer to you was just, well, just stop it. Don't do it. Like that really wouldn't be a help to you at all, right? Like just me telling you to cut it out doesn't help you at all. And so what Jesus had to do was to fix the problem. See, he had to give her something more attractive than the attraction of sin. Listen, the attracting power of sin was just too strong. So Jesus had to give her a love and an acceptance that was greater to whatever drew her to the adultery in the first place. That's why he assured her of her acceptance before he gave her a command to change. He basically told her what her soul had been craving was not that man, but actually him. And that's the freedom from sin that Paul is talking about here. And the freedom from sin that you want is in the love and acceptance of Christ. And when you find that in him, it frees you from actually having to sin because now you're free to do the will of the Father. In verses 3 and 4, Paul kind of unpacks this unity between these two types of freedom. Look in verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteousness requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So what is Paul saying there? Okay, what Paul is saying is that Jesus released us from the law by being born in the flesh and living out the life that we could not live. He lived out a life of perfect obedience of the law, of God's law that God was holding us as a standard to live by, but we never could live up to it because of the sin that was in us. So then Jesus, after living out the life that we couldn't live, gave his life as a sin offering because we could not live that way. That offering, that sacrifice freed us from the penalty of sin and made way for the Spirit to come in us and start fulfilling the requirement of the law within us, which means producing a heart that loves God and loves your neighbor, which Jesus says was the whole essence of the law. What the law could not do, the Spirit does in the gospel. So how does this change get produced in us? It happens, Paul says, when we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But what does that mean? Let's keep reading in verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So walking according to the Spirit is accomplished by setting your minds on the setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. Notice it does not say you set your mind on the Spirit, but on the things of the Spirit. Now that's a totally different two things. A lot of Christians are obsessed with the Spirit, which, I mean, granted, like, the Holy Spirit is a great thing within us and we want to know it well. But we look at it in a way, like the Star Wars force that's within us that made you feel tingly at times. And so if you feel tingly, that must be the Spirit within you. You know, they think the Spirit, they think about the Spirit all the time. And every time they're tingly about feeling some way, they think of wonders, well, is that the Spirit within me? It's kind of like the single guy that would come to me. He's like, Danny, I feel like the Spirit is leading me to ask this girl out. I was like, okay, well, how do you know? Well, I was driving down the road and Lauren Daigle song came on, that guy, and it told me, I just knew that was the Spirit telling me to go date this girl. I'm like, listen, the Spirit is not a force. It's not a Lauren Daigle song, okay? The Spirit is an actual person. It's one of the persons of the Trinity. Setting your mind on the things of the Spirit means to think about the things that the Spirit would think on. Loving whatever the Spirit loves, seeking the things that the Spirit thinks. This is what you do when you're in fellowship with one another. You talk about mutual interests and things that you both love. You begin to focus on the things that the other person likes too. You know, and what are the things that the Spirit loves? Truth, justice, righteousness, love for the church, love for the people. It's basically Philippians 4:8. In which it says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So here's the key. The more you begin to dwell on the things of the Spirit, you are in fellowship with the Spirit. And where he is, so is the power, and you begin to bear fruit spiritually. When you begin to ponder and to think about the same things that the Spirit thinks on. So here's what people miss a lot. The fruit of the Spirit is simply a result of the Spirit's presence in your life. Wherever the Spirit is, the fruit will pop up. And the Spirit is present in you insofar that you are dwelling on the things that delight him. But when you think or participate in something that grieves the Spirit, that makes your heart inhospitable. And as the presence goes, it hinders the fruit-bearing process within you. So what if the greatest danger in your sin is not the effect of the sin that it may have on you or others around you, or the bad effect that it may have? What if the greatest danger of sin was it took off the power of the Holy Spirit within you? You know, we tend to evaluate how bad sin is by kind of the effects of it, right? If it's a bad sin, if there are bad effects, then it's a really bad sin. If it's not too bad of effects, then it's not so bad of a sin. But what if the worst effect of sin was that it grieved the Holy Spirit within you? That it cut you off from the Holy Spirit's power? Again, you are in fellowship with the Spirit insofar as much as you think on, dwell on the things that delight the Spirit. Look at verse 6. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. So when the Spirit goes, so go the fruits of peace and life. And what drives them out? The mindset of the flesh. The more you focus on the things of the world, is going to hinder the Spirit within you. The more that you focus on the things of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit will be able to bear fruit because he'll be able to work in a heart that's dependent on God and focused on God. But when you focus on the things of the world, like your self-will, self-glory, self-gratification, self-righteousness, and self-sufficiency, that's when we grieve the Spirit. Listen, sin is the big I problem. We put I in place of God. Fellowshipping with the Spirit means putting God in each of those places that you had self. And saying you need to be God-centered, God-glory, God-gratification, God's righteousness, God's sufficiency. We need God for all of those things. And you think on those things and the Spirit surges within you. Again, what if the most devastating effect of your sin was not the damages it caused to you or to someone else, but driving out the Spirit of God's power within you in his spiritual fruit? Skip down to verse 9 now. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Now, the word live in the Greek means not just an occasional visitor, you know. It's just not someone who comes by and then leaves and then comes back. It's a person that dwells with permanent residence. Which addresses a lot of Christians that people have about the Holy Spirit. Some Christian traditions believe that after you believe at a certain point, you get a baptism with the Holy Spirit, and it's kind of like a second type of salvation type of thing, or it's a second experience after you're saved. Some of you may have grown up in these traditions, but what does verse 9 say? It says that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you're just not a Christian. There's no two experiences there. You experience salvation, you receive the Holy Spirit right there. It's not that you believe at one point and then at some point later, whether it's a week, month, year, whatever, you experience a second salvation in the baptism of the Spirit. It's clear here, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. And so the baptism of the Spirit, what they call it and what we would call it, it happens at the time that we believe and place our faith and put our surrender under the authority of Christ. So if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. And Paul would say the amount of spiritual power you're experiencing has nothing to do about you, but how much you depend on God. Are you in fellowship with him? Are you dwelling with him? Are you thinking on participating with the things that please him? Or are you thinking on the things that grieve him? Now look at verses 10 and 11. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. I think there's a couple of takeaways we can take away from that we can draw from these verses. First, the Christian life is not about gradual self-improvement, but it's really about fellowship with the Spirit. And when you start thinking of it that way, it's kind of a game changer for you. Because you're probably used to evaluating sin based on the effects it has on you. And since this is true, then it makes the small areas of compromise just as bad as the big areas of compromising in your life. Because even the small areas of compromise will grieve the Spirit just as much as the big areas of compromise. It'll lead you away from the Spirit and lead you away from life and peace. Second, coming to Christ is not a return to religion. It's actually a surrender to a person. I hear a lot of people say, well, I'm just trying to get back into church. You know, I'm just trying to get back to God. And typically, you know, I get what they're saying, but typically it means that they want to get involved in some type of religious improvement. You know, they want to be a better person. They just want to give a little bit more attention to God. Listen, Christianity is a surrender to a person. All of you for all of him. The nature of surrender is total. Otherwise, it's really God's just a suggestion giver to you. You know, when I took driver's ed, you know, I got in the car for the first time and I didn't know what I was doing. I was in the parking lot with, you know, my teacher next to me. And it was the basketball coach at the high school I was at. And, you know, we didn't have actual, like, for real driver's ed teachers, you know. It was the athletic coach that didn't want to teach another subject, so they just put them in driver's ed. And so he was sitting next to me, and I didn't know what was going on. So he was like, all right, start pulling out of the parking lot. So I went about 15 feet. Then all of a sudden, I didn't know it at the time, he has a brake on his side. Okay. All of a sudden, he slams on his brake, and I'm like nearly hitting the steering wheel. I was like, "Whoa, whoa, what happened, man? I'm like, this car is going crazy." He's like, "Just want to let you know, I have a brake on my side. So you're not in control of this car. I'm in control of this car." So he was like, "You may can give a suggestion where you want to go, but if I don't want you to go there, this brake's going to be pressed, and you're not going to go anywhere," type of thing. So I was like, well, how about Taco Bell? Does that sound fine to you? Like, let's go to Taco Bell. It didn't sound good to him. He didn't like Taco Bell. He wasn't a Christian. And so, listen, I can make suggestions, but at the end of the day, he had control. Surrender means that you give all of yourself to God. At the end of the day, he has control. He chooses your life. You're just under surrender to what he wants you to do for your life. You may give suggestions, but God has the final say. That is surrender. There is only one deal with Christ, his righteousness and his resurrection power for your total surrender. Third thing I think we see from this is that you have hope even when you feel dead on the inside. Like Paul, even though I'm still frustrated at my own personal deficiencies, which we read about in Romans 7, I know in Christ I am headed to ultimate victory. And that gives us hope for tomorrow. And that means if I struggle with some sin, that struggle is not the end of my story. The Spirit of God is within me, which means that struggle ends in victory ultimately. And if your marriage feels dead, that's not the end of your story either. The Spirit of God is working within you, always renewing you, always making you mount up on eagle's wings, no matter what the scenario is and what happens in your marriage or what happens in your life with your addictions or whatever it is. Your story will end up in resurrection hope if you are in Christ. You constantly need to quote verse 10 to yourself. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If you struggle with sin, memorize 8:10, okay? If you do anything today, memorize 8:10. That's the hope that we have. That's the hope and freedom we have. Is that the life that you want? It starts with total surrender to the Spirit and a commitment to grow in fellowship with the Spirit. It starts by receiving the no condemnation, which is the gift that a lot of people stumble on. It's a free gift to us, that we have no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Have you ever been to a nice dinner and maybe you were there and you were wanting to pick up kind of the tab for the people that you're going to dinner with? You're like, hey, I got this. And you try to take the ticket away from them. And they're like, no, I'm not going to let you take this. I'm not going to let you pay for it. And even though you're like persisting, it's like, hey, we know you're struggling right now. Let us pick up the tab for you here. Let us pay. They're just persistent that they're going to pick up the bill for themselves. The reality is you can do that spiritually. You can let your pride stand in the way of accepting Jesus and say, hey, I got it. I'm good. Like, I'll take on this myself. But just understanding what you are accepting in your rejection. You're receiving the full debt of sin, and you will have to pay it in full someday. Or you can let Jesus pay it full for you and receive the grace that he's given to you, and then you can have no condemnation in Christ Jesus. So the choice is yours. What will you choose today? Will you have freedom in Christ? Will you accept the gift of salvation that he has? Or will you pick up your own tab and have to pay for your sin? Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that your word opens up our eyes and our hearts to who you are and the truth about your salvation, Father. Lord, we're so thankful that in Christ we have freedom. Freedom from sin, even though we struggle with sin, Father, that ultimately it ends in victory. But Father, I know there are people here today, Lord, that have never made that decision for you. And Father, I pray that today, if they've never experienced your salvation, they've never experienced what it feels like to be freed from their sin, that Father, today that they will do that. And Father, today, Lord, I just pray that you open up our hearts and our minds, Father, to what you're telling us so that we can respond. Father, I pray that we know that you're telling us, Father, that there is no more condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. We can receive that today. But Father, for those who have received it, Father, I pray that we will now go and walk, that we will respond to our salvation with a life of obedience. So Father, open up our hearts and our minds to what you're leading us, Father, and help us to be obedient to that. We ask this in your name.